Good morning. It's great to have you all of you here and such a blessing to hear you sing to the Lord. And we trust that today's service is an encouragement to you. The title of today's sermon is Strong Encouragement. Our text is Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. Let me ask, how many of you could use a little bit of encouragement this morning? How many of you could use some strong encouragement this morning? One of our church members had surgery earlier this week. It was fairly extensive, and the Lord brought him through it just fine. But I texted his wife later on in the day and asked how he was doing, and she said, he's in pain. They're drugging him now. And I just instinctively texted back, fill my cup, Lord. You know, when we are in pain, a lot of pain, we don't want baby aspirin, do we? We want a strong dose of the good stuff. That's what we want the doctor to prescribe, and that's what the great physician does here spiritually in Hebrews 6. He gives us strong encouragement. And as John prayed just moments ago, just regarding all the stuff that we're dealing with in our day, the mass shootings in Rochester, the state of our nation as a whole with all the violence and division and the political strife, the trials that many of you are going through even now on a personal level. As I think about these things, I thank God for the encouragement that we have here in Hebrews 6. And it's my prayer that as we undertake a brief study of this text this morning, that we will take it to heart first and foremost for our sake, so that we will be encouraged in the Lord, and that then we will take that joy and be God's instrument of spreading it to those around us, because we have and we live in a joyless world that needs Jesus Christ. And if we have believed in Christ as our Savior, then he is our joy. And it's been well said that joy is the flag above the Christian's life, saying that the Savior, our King, is in residence today. And when we live our life to his glory, we do have strong encouragement. So we're in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20 today. And you might recall that last week we did a recap of the first half of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 12. And throughout this first half of the book, the preacher is emphasizing Jesus' superiority, his supremacy over Moses, over angels, over the Old Testament priests. Jesus is superior to all these elements, all these characters of the Old Covenant because of who he is and what he has done for those who believe in him. So it would be foolish for any Jew who had come to know the Lord Jesus as his Messiah then to go back to everything else that was former in his life, the very things that were intended to point him to Jesus. He will have fallen away from the very best. And the author says, the preacher says, that would be more than foolish. It would be fatal. It would be spiritual suicide to shrink back from Jesus Christ, to fall away from the faith. And that's why there are so many warnings throughout this sermon. It's a word of exhortation as a whole. It's meant to spur on God's people, to motivate us, to encourage us, to advance us in our walk with Christ. But along with those exhortations and contained within this overall exhortation are multiple warnings. The most recent one being right here in chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. We won't take time to read those verses now, but essentially he says those that fall away from Christ are near to being cursed and they're about to be burned. That is their destiny if they forsake Christ. And so that's about as serious as a warning as can be conveyed in a sermon such as this. So it ought to be taken seriously. But then having issued the warning in verses 4 to 8, the preacher goes on to say this in verses 9 to 12 of Hebrews 6. look at it in your copy of God's word. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What promises? God's promises. Promises that he has already been reviewing in the first half of the sermon. I just did a quick summary, just reading through these first several chapters, and God's promises have to do with our final salvation and all that it entails, such as overcoming sin and death. How's that one? Overcoming sin and death. Sharing in Jesus' glory. Becoming perfect in every way. Resting, being done with once and forever all the trials and burdens of this life. Receiving our eternal reward and enjoying God's presence forever and ever. Those are pretty good promises, aren't they? And these are the promises that have been laid out before us in the first six chapters. And that is what scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Looking back at Isaiah 64:4. So this is a truth that is expressed both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That we have no idea what God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, we can read about it. But to actually comprehend what God has in store for us is absolutely wildly beyond our imagination. It is so great. It is so glorious. It is so awesome. It is so mind-blowing that it would be tempted to think that it's too good to be true. And that was the temptation that these believers were facing. And here's the danger. If the promises aren't true, if they're not going to really come about, then why bother waiting for them? Why keep suffering as a Christian? Why keep trying to trust God in the midst of our trials? Why keep going to church in order to encourage other Christians? Why not go back to the way things were? Because in many respects, life was easier then. In many respects, life was better. So the bottom line is that sticking with Jesus is worth it only if what God says is true. Sticking with Jesus is worth it only if what God says is actually true. If his promises that I just listed moments ago are really going to come to pass. That is the issue at stake. That is the hinge on which everything turns. Is what God says true? Will God's promises really come to pass? Can I count on God to keep his word? The answer, of course, is yes. Hebrews 6:13 to 20 emphasizes for us the absolute certainty of God's promise. And the preacher points to Abraham, the father of Israel, whose name means the father of a multitude, as proof that those who patiently wait on God will receive what he promised. That's the main point of today's text. Those who patiently wait on God will receive what he promised. Please follow along in your copy of God's word as I read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Remember, he just said in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now he's going to give an illustration. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their dispute, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What a great word of encouragement for us this morning. And as we consider God's promise to Abraham and his attainment of that promise, I want to emphasize 3 points, and you can write this down in your outline on your bulletin if you want. 3 points we get regarding God's promise to Abraham. Number one, God guaranteed it. Number two, Abraham got it. Number three, don't you forget it. That really is what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us through the preacher to the Hebrews regarding God's promise to Abraham. God guaranteed it. Abraham got it. Don't you forget it. Let's consider each point briefly. Number one, God guaranteed it. God's promise to Abraham is quoted in verse 14 of Hebrews 6, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. God first made this promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And then he repeated it multiple times. One of those times, as John read moments ago, came right after the most terrifying experience of Abraham's life, when God told him to sacrifice his only son, the son that he loved, Isaac, the son of promise. But in the midst of this awful trial, Abraham's faith shined brightly. With unquestioning obedience, Abraham prepares to sacrifice his only son, believing that God will raise him from the dead, if necessary, in order to keep his promise to Abraham. But of course, God ends up sparing Isaac. And then he repeats in Genesis 22 his promise to Abraham once again, this time with an oath. And the preacher alludes to this incident in Genesis 22 in order to emphasize the absolute certainty of God's promise. God confirmed it with an oath. Why? Verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. My wife's uncle Bobby was a U.S. soldier who was killed in the Battle of Heartbreak Ridge during the Korean War. And so that earned him the huge esteem and admiration of the family. So much so that whenever any member of Ruthie's family, any one of her siblings, or said something questionable or doubtful, called him, is that really true? Are you exaggerating? Did that really happen? They would lift their hand and say, Bobby's honor. And if you said something on Bobby's honor, I mean, that was to be the end of it, because he was held in such high esteem. You might have said yourself or heard somebody say, I swear on my mother's grave. Or maybe even, I swear to God. In a court of law, it's customary, or at least used to be customary, to have a witness take the stand and before testifying, place his or her hand on the Bible and say what? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. So in human affairs, as is noted here, people swear by something greater than themselves. But the preacher says in verse 13 that when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. That makes sense, doesn't it? God swore to God. There was no greater being by whom to swear because God is the ultimate. God is the supreme being, and he swore by himself to confirm his promise to Abraham. And since God swore by himself, he didn't need to take an oath. But in Genesis 22, he took an oath anyway to underscore the absolute certainty of his promise to Abraham. God guaranteed it. Secondly, Abraham got it. Verse 15 of Hebrews 6. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. How long did Abraham wait to attain the promise? Was it a day? A week? A month? A year? No. It was years and years before Abraham obtained even one aspect of the fulfillment of God's promise. In Genesis chapter 15, remember I said the promise was initially given in Genesis 12 and repeated multiple times? Well, the second time it's repeated in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 15. In this chapter, God repeats the promise that he made to Abraham back in chapter 12. And we read in verses 5 and 6 that he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now the Apostle Paul looks back on this significant event in Abraham's life and says this in Romans 4, verses 18 to 22. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now you read the story of Abraham's life and you'll see that he was far from perfect. He was not a sinless human being. But you know what Abraham did? Despite all the ups and downs in his life, he kept persevering in faith. He stuck with God. He banked his life on the promises of God and even the life of his own child whom he loved. It was years before his son Isaac was born, and even once he was born and to become a teenager, it was then that God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. His only son, the son that he loved, the son of promise. So circumstantially, it looked like God's promise would never come to pass.
I mean, Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah is barren. You want to try to start having children then? But he believed God. He didn't consider the deadness of his own body. He didn't look at the barrenness of his wife's womb and said, it can't happen. He gave glory to God because he believed that God was able to do what God said he would do. That God could overcome any obstacle. And then when it all looked like it wasn't going to happen, then God gave them a son. Only to say, roughly 13 or so years later, now I want you to sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering. 3 days to get to Mount Moriah. Do you imagine what that journey was like? Dad, I see all the equipment, the wood and stuff. Stuff for the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham raises the knife. I mean, he is right there, ready to sacrifice his son, and God stops him. He says, now I know you won't withhold your only son from me. And it's at that point that God confirms the promise, not only swearing by himself, but by swearing with an oath. All God had to do was say it. But for Abraham's sake, he swore by himself. And he not only swore by himself, he swore it with an oath. Not for God's sake, for Abraham's sake. So that he would have strong encouragement to keep on going when situationally it looked like there was no way God was going to keep his promise. So Abraham illustrates the principle taught here in Hebrews 6. Those who patiently wait on God will receive what he promised. God guaranteed it. Abraham got it. Don't you forget it. That's point number three. That is God's message to us. This illustration from the life of Abraham is given for our encouragement. Look at how the application is made beginning in verse 17 of Hebrews 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, listen, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Did you notice how many times in these verses that the pronouns we and our appear? God wants us to know what he has done to give us strong encouragement today in the trials and in the situations that we face in our lives right now. Look at verse 17. Who, according to this verse, did God desire to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose? To whom was it? It was to the heirs, plural. The heirs of promise. That is to say that Abraham is not the sole recipient of God's promise. We are too. All of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Remember back in chapter 2 when the preacher described Jesus as the choicest of champions and the best of brothers? Remember that whole section we looked at months ago? The one who delivered us from the fear of death by offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin? The preacher concludes that whole section by saying, for surely it is not the angels he helps, but he helps who? He says, the offspring of Abraham. He's not talking about Isaac. He's talking about us. Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 6 of that chapter, he quotes Genesis 15:6, saying, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Then he immediately says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Galatians 3:7-9. This is good news, is it not? And that's exactly what the gospel means. Good news. It's for all the nations. It's for Jew and Gentile. It's for black and white. It's for rich and poor. It's for young and old. This is good news for all humanity. This promise is for you. It is for you. For you. It is for you. If you have fled to Jesus for your eternal refuge, the hope that you have staked your life on, why bother living for Christ? Because in the end, you wind up the winner with Jesus. You will overcome sin and death. You will be done once and forever with all the trials and burdens of this life. You will know what it means to be forgiven freely of all your sin, free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin over your daily life, free from the very presence of sin for all eternity. You will receive your eternal reward, all of which is by God's grace being poured out in your life. You will enjoy the glorious presence of God forever. That is the hope that is set before us. And hope, in the scriptural sense, is not wishful thinking about the future. It is the rock-solid guarantee that every single one of God's promises will come true. And that's why the preacher says that we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Because it's not only a promise, it's a person. Verses 19 and 20. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Do you remember what the inner place was in the tabernacle and then later on the temple? It represented the very center of God's presence. The presence of God with his people on earth. And so throughout the book of Hebrews so far, we have seen already, especially in chapter 4, that we can approach God with confidence right now because of Jesus. We can come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence anytime. We have full access to God's throne because of Christ, that we may receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. However, the imagery here in Hebrews 6:19-20 emphasizes God's presence not only now in our lives, but the picture here is really God's presence as our final dwelling place. Jesus has literally gone there as a forerunner for us. He has already arrived, and he has opened up the way for us to follow. And one day, we will be there. Brother Wade Sheldon's already there with his wife. The old hymn says it well. We have an anchor that keeps the soul, steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in our Savior's love. Do you have that anchor for your soul today? Jesus loves us so much that he left the glories of heaven in order to lay down his life for us. The Father loved us so much that he's the one who sent Jesus to lay down his life for us. God stopped Abraham's hand from slaying his son. But God the Father did not stop his own hand when it came time to sacrifice his son for us. Jesus took the full penalty of our sin on himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could receive all these promises that have been listed. And then Jesus ascended back to the Father, opening up the way for us to follow so that we too can enjoy God's presence with Christ for all eternity. What kind of a king would do that for rebels like us? The argument of the New Testament is if that God did that for us while we were his enemies, then how much more will he care for us now that we're his own people? His own children. That's why Jesus says not to be anxious. Don't you know that the Heavenly Father knows what you need? Paul says in Romans 8, if God didn't spare his own son, do you think he's really going to keep back from you anything that is for your good? Aren't we so often guilty of thinking that we know a lot better than God does for what's good for us? Either in terms of the hand that he has dealt us, so to speak, or maybe the good things we think they're good that he tends to withhold from us. How easy it is for us to become anxious, to become doubtful, when the waves of trials engulf us, just to begin to question the ways of God. But if God sent his own son to die for us, gave his own son while we were his enemies, how much more will he care for us now as his own people, as the heirs of his promise? John Piper writes, it would not be hard to imagine, many people do imagine, that God were the kind of God who said, get out there and do what I tell you and stop thinking about whether you have hope or not. Do what's right because it is right and stop dwelling on the future. Do what you're supposed to do and stop wondering how it's all going to turn out in the end. It is so easy to imagine a God like that, that we should be astonished that God is not like that. He is utterly committed to working for our hope. He insists that we be people of confident hope, not of worry and uncertainty. He wants us to think about the future and to be totally confident and assured about how it will turn out. That's what this text is about. Think about that the next time you're tempted to panic about the presidential election or the next Supreme Court nomination. The next time you wonder if you're going to get that job or be able to keep your job. The next time you get nervous about contracting the coronavirus and have it dominate every aspect of your life. Or the next time you get scared that your cancer will kill you or someone that you love. Or begin to fret how you will survive, how you will cope when your loved one dies. Those who patiently wait on God will receive what he promised. And that's why Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Because Job, Abraham, and the people of faith that we'll see in Hebrews 11 believed, they were fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is the great hope of the Christian life, and it is anchored firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more to say about this text, particularly verses 19 and 20, and how they tie into chapter 7, But we'll save that for next week. For now, here are three practical principles to consider, and I'll simply give them to you without comment. Number one, God's word is true, so trust it. God's word is true, so trust it. Number two, your faith will be tried, so expect it. Your faith will be tried. It will be tested, so expect it. And number three, the outcome is certain, so wait for it. The best is yet to come. Abraham believed the promise. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he obtained the promise. So will you if you patiently wait. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for having your Holy Spirit give us this strong word of encouragement that ministered so much to a congregation that was in many ways like ours 2,000 years ago. We thank you that your word is living and active and operational today in our lives. So as we think about the promise you gave Abraham, that you guaranteed it, that Abraham got it, oh Lord, we pray that we would not forget it. Help us to trust your word. Help us to expect testing. And help us to stay firmly anchored in Christ, knowing that the outcome is certain. For we pray this in Jesus' all-powerful name. Amen.